Good morning. Great to be in the house with you. You know, thank you. Appreciate that. Thanks, Mom. Every year when the Super Bowl rolls around, companies and corporations pour hundreds and hundreds of millions of dollars into crafting the commercials that will run before, during, and after the game. And they'll use any combination of, you know, bright lights, bells and whistles, cutting-edge technology, humor, celebrities, all in a highly concentrated, highly orchestrated attempt to capture our attention. Now, of course, the ultimate goal is to capture our attention so that they can separate us from our money. But they're trying to get our attention. But you know, back in 2013, there was a Super Bowl commercial that abandoned all of the high-tech celebrity pitch person tactics. In 2013, you might remember this commercial. Dodge Trucks used black and white photography over a soundtrack of a speech that had been delivered 35 years before by a radio pioneer by the name of Paul Harvey. The title of the commercial was God Made a Farmer. You might remember it. And in the event that you don't remember it, I want to show you just a little sliver of this commercial just to give you a little feel and flavor for what I'm talking about in the incredible simplicity and power of this commercial. Check this out.
God made a farmer. God said, I need somebody strong enough to clear trees and heave bales, yet gentle enough to yean lambs and wean pigs and tend the pink-combed pullets, who will stop his mower for an hour to splint the broken leg of a meadowlark. So God made a farmer. It had to be somebody who'd plow deep and straight and not cut corners, somebody to seed, weed, feed, breed, and rake, and disc, and plow, and plant, and tie the fleece, and strain the milk, somebody who'd bale a family together with the soft, strong bonds of sharing, who would laugh and then sigh and then reply with smiling eyes when his son says that he wants to spend his life doing what Dad does. So God made a farmer.
Isn't that amazing? Just God made a farmer. So simple, and yet so incredibly powerful. It was an amazing stroke of creative genius to harness that simplicity to cut through all of the clutter and noise that usually accompanies Super Bowl commercials. You know, in the world that you and I live in and day out, there is a lot of clutter and noise around what it means to actually be a man. I mean, there's a lot of clutter that is conspiring to complicate and confuse the issue that is actually really, really very straightforward and very simple. And it is God's creative genius that cuts through the clutter to simplify, that cuts through the clutter to amplify the gift that is godly manhood. Godly manhood is, in fact, a gift from a good and gracious God. And today we're kicking off a series that we're going to be in over the next few weeks that's going to explore and excavate and celebrate what it means to be a godly man. This is one of those things that I am so excited about, not just because of what God is going to do in and through each and every one of us through this series, but because of what it has the potential to do radiating out from each of our lives. It's an amazing, amazing opportunity. God's creative genius cut through the clutter and the noise to show us the gift of biblical manhood all the way back at the beginning of the beginning. In Genesis chapter number 1, we're going to look at verse 27, and I'm going to read this passage. It's a very brief passage, but it has incredibly powerful implications. And when we get to the highlighted words, I'm going to invite you. I'm going to challenge you to read them out loud with me, with some passion and enthusiasm, all right? Thank you both. We're going to do this together. Here we go. Genesis 1:27. So, God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So God, in his creative genius, has baked into the very fabric of creation, of reality, the gift of male and female. This is a powerful theological statement. Elsewhere in Genesis, God looked in before he had created Eve and saw Adam by himself. And for the first time in all of creation, he said, "It is not good." Prior to this, everything had been good. But he said, "It is not good for the man to be alone." I wish somebody would help me preach. I mean, it is not good for the man to be alone. Now, why is that? Why would God say it's not good for just the man, that the man needed help? I mean, that's what the scripture says. And here's why. Because in order to convey the character of God, to bear the image of God spiritually, takes both male and female. Any suggestion that tries to denigrate the masculine or denigrate the feminine is actually misrepresenting the character of God. And so this is a profoundly theological point. But now some of you might be saying, well, Mac, the series is about men. It's about men. And yet here we're talking male and female at the very beginning. Why aren't you talking about the women too? I mean, why now? And that's a completely fair question. Here's why we're doing this series. As a general rule, in general, in the world that we live in, men are not doing well. We're not, hold on. I get it. I do, believe me. But we're here to encourage and equip. And can we go back to the logo for the series? Go back to the series logo, if you would. God made a man a celebration. A celebration of godly manhood. That's what we're about. That's what God calls us to. And just quickly, I want to just share with you some statistics that I think highlight this point about how men are doing in general. Of course, there are some glaring exceptions that we celebrate. But I'm not going to put these on the screen. You won't remember them all, but I just want you to kind of let these numbers wash over you. Women hold more payroll jobs than men in the United States. Of the 1.2 million jobs that were added between 2024 and 2026, two-thirds of those went to women. 33% of working-age men who are unemployed are not actively looking for a job. More young adult men live with their parents than women. 43% of men say, "I am inclined to think I am a failure." 35% of young men gamble daily or several times a week. And let's just be very clear about this. They're not winning. The algorithm knows exactly how to keep them hooked in. If you think men are winning at DraftKings in fantasy football, you don't know how they build casino hotels. 42% watch porn daily or several times a week. 2/3 of daily gamblers and porn watchers report feeling like a failure. In general, men are not doing well. This is a crisis, but it is a crisis with a massive opportunity attached to it. Women, I want you to hopefully and prayerfully approach this series with an open mind and an open heart to recognize the role that you have in helping to be part of the solution to this problem. I cannot overstate the case. So what is the problem with men? What's the problem with men? Number one is disengagement. Disengagement either spiritually, professionally, physically, socially, or maritally. A lot of young men are not even interested in marriage, not even thinking about pursuing a spouse. Now that's not to say, let me say this to you very quickly. That's not to say that marriage should be the center of your universe. The center of our universe is Christ. You can't make everything wrong in your life right because you get married. Please. But it is a noble goal. It's something to be desired unless God has given you the spiritual gift of celibacy and singleness that he wants to use for his purposes and his kingdom. Marriage is a good thing. It's something to strive for, to look for. Another problem with men is depression. Number three is probably the most easily identified and most prevalent, and that's anger. Most men, when expressing a negative emotion, will choose anger. It doesn't mean that that's the primary issue. It just means that's the easy go-to for us. Number four is lust and pornography. Number five is gambling. And number six is aimlessness. Just going through life. Not living out of a vision that God has given them, not pursuing God's best for their lives, for their homes, for their marriages, for their families, just aimlessness. Now, that can seem very, very depressing. And you understand from this list where the popularity of terms like toxic masculinity has come from. And to be sure, some men are absolutely toxic. However, I want to encourage you, I want to challenge you to abandon the term toxic masculinity because it is incredibly misleading. Are some men toxic? 1,000%. Are some women toxic? 500%. Yes, that actually does happen. But most of the time when we hear people talk about toxic masculinity, it is being used in a demographic way that is born out of Marxism, neo-Marxism. And Marx was a highly, highly conflicted person who viewed the world through the lens of oppressor and oppressed. That's it. You're one of the two. And if you're oppressed, you have more moral value than the oppressor. The oppressor is inherently evil. Marxism, in any way, shape, or form, socialism, communism, Marx, any of it, is absolutely not only unbiblical, it is anti-biblical, it is anti-God, and it is born out of envy, hate, and rebellion, and should be abandoned with everything that we have as followers of Christ. And that's the world that most people talk about toxic masculinity out of. Not all, but the vast majority. So toxic men, toxic women, toxic white people, toxic black people, toxic homosexuals. Of course they're there. It's called sin. That's the deal. And so the answer, to put it very, very concisely, is Jesus. And I don't just mean you should go to church more. I mean the answer is Jesus as an example to follow, as the example of godly manhood. What does it mean to be a godly man? Follow Jesus. That's where it begins. Because Jesus, when God commissioned God the Son to come to earth as a human being, he commissioned him to come as a man, not because men are in any way inherently more valuable or spiritual than women. No. But he did so that we have an example to follow. Part of why he did so is so we have an example to follow as a godly man. And to understand that, we're going to go to the words of Jesus himself in John chapter 10. In John chapter 10, Jesus is again kind of explaining what he's all about and who he is to his closest followers. And I'm going to invite you again, as we get to the highlighted words on the screen, read them out loud with me like you really mean it, all right? These are the words of Jesus. He said, verse 11, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. This is such a powerful illustration of what it means to be a godly man. The godly man, the good shepherd, is the one who cares about the flock. The hired hand, he's just in it for the paycheck. He's just in it for what he can get out of it. And so the first sign of danger, the first sign of opposition, the first sign of resistance, he's out of there, baby. But the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That's what the good shepherd does. The definition of a godly man is a caretaker. A caretaker is what it means to be a godly man. Now, this goes all the way back to the beginning as well. We read Genesis 1:27 just a minute ago. Genesis 1:26. Read this with me. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image. This is the Trinity. There at the beginning, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Make mankind in our image and our likeness so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. That's a caretaker. When the Bible says rule over, that means a caretaker. That means a good king. It's not dominion. It's not putting your thumb on somebody and going, you'll do it my way. That's not godly manhood. That's not godly ruling or leadership. How does God lead us? Jesus is the good shepherd. He lays down his life. Going all the way back to the beginning. So you can look at Adam and Eve in the garden, even their son Abel, who was killed by Cain. Abel was a herdsman. So I think we can say that shepherding is the oldest profession in the world. That's what really has been around since the very beginning. Now, most of us do not really understand what a shepherd does. We know Shep, I think I hear sheep in there. Herd, he herds sheep. Okay, great. But to really understand this idea of the caretaker, the shepherd, we get to go to Psalm 23. Psalm 23 is the greatest job description that has ever been written in the history of ever. Psalm 23, you may be familiar with it, you may not be. It's the one that starts out, "The Lord is my shepherd." We're going to read just the first two verses this morning. Psalm chapter 23, verses 1 through 2. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters." This is that caretaker idea. The Lord is my shepherd. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. You know, what's going on here in Psalm 23 is so powerful. And it's really kind of tucked into the verses. If sheep are lying down in green pastures, if they're drinking from still waters, the shepherd has made sure that the sheep are safe. They're safe. They're lying down in green pasture. They're not worried about the wolf. And still waters is interesting because sheep will a lot of times go toward anything that is wet. And even if the water is rushing, they think, "I need water. I'm going to drink something." But the problem is if they go to drink rushing water, their fleece gets soaked and saturated by the water, and it can drag them into a rushing river. And when they become soaked and saturated, their fleeces will actually be the very thing that drowns them. So still waters for a sheep keeps them safe. For a godly man, your role, my role, is to be that caretaker, to make sure that the people around us, closest to us, the ones we work with, and by the way, this transcends marital status or station in life. You can be a caretaker in middle school. You can be somebody who looks out for the other guy, the other girl. You can be a caretaker in high school, college. You can be a caretaker as a single young adult. You could better be a caretaker as a husband, as a dad. You take care, you make sure that the people around you are safe. Now, here's what's really interesting about that. That does not mean that you are always nice. A godly man is not always nice. To the people he loves and that are around him, he is always kind if he's godly, but he is capable of being not nice. I'll give you an example. If our house gets broken into in the middle of the night by somebody intending harm or robbery, as the husband, I do not send Julie to go see what's going on. Now, you can laugh about that because I promise you, when Julie and I walked down the aisle, First Baptist Church, Laurel, Mississippi, August the 10th, 1991, I promise you, Julie assumed from that moment forward, if there's a break-in in our house in the middle of the night, Max got it. I would have no problem before the Lord defending my wife and our home. Physically, violently, if necessary. I pray it's never necessary. I wouldn't enjoy it. I wouldn't celebrate it. But if it comes down to somebody who's in my house that I don't know versus the wife that God gave me, he loses. And by the way, it's probably going to be a he. Just thought I'd point that out too. So, a godly man is capable of violence, but he keeps it under control, particularly for those around him that he loves, because for those, he is a caretaker. And as a caretaker, anybody who threatens them is going to have to go through me or you as a godly man. Period. Hard stop. We're not going to invite him in and say, "Why do you think you're acting this way?" Tell me about your relationship with your mother. No, that is not the time to come and let us reason. Again, I'm not saying that flippantly. I don't celebrate it. But that's part of the gig as a godly man. So what does godly manpower look like? How do we think about this? How do we start to process this biblically in a way that reflects the character of God, what God intended when he created us? Well, it's all right there in Genesis chapter 1. First of all, we need to understand that godly manpower is delegated by God. It's delegated by God himself. He said, let them rule over everything. Let them rule over everything. If it's delegated by God, then that also means that it is regulated by God. Godly manpower must be regulated. What do you mean regulated? I mean it must be surrendered to the authority of the Holy Spirit. That's what I mean. True manpower never even approaches toxic levels. True manpower is regulated by the Holy Spirit of God. And so it's important that we understand manpower has been delegated by God. He has called men to be, the very word husband means house band. That's what it means. It means that I am responsible for my home, for my household. And as such, I will be the primary caretaker of it. I'm gonna take care. I've shared this with y'all before, but you know, Julie and I grew up in very different homes. I grew up with two brothers. Julie grew up with two sisters. Well, when you grow up with two brothers, you know, we used to fight tooth and nail. I mean, like physically. That's how you come of age. Not recommending, I'm just saying that's what we did. And with brothers, man, we could say anything that came into our mind, no matter how mad we got, and then apologize 5 minutes later, and everything was cool. Julie, when we got married, was highly unfamiliar with this particular form of conflict resolution and really, really did not like it. I learned very, 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 very early in marriage, you better check your tone, hoss. I mean, check it. And the words that you say, as I've said, you know, in 35 years, Julie has forgiven a lot. Julie has forgiven a lot. She has forgotten nothing. It's part of her charm as a woman. Part of how God wired them up. Women remember. Men, we forget. That's okay. That's part of our charm. But manpower delegated by God has to be regulated by God. Number three, it needs to be celebrated by God's people. We ought to celebrate godly manhood. Julie and I have gotten hooked on this TV show on Amazon Prime. It's called The Fletcher's Family Farm. And it's a couple of British actors, and they've got four very, very young children. And they used to live in Manchester, and they chunked city life to go live out in the countryside of England and become farmers. It's a great show. Great, it's clean. Animals being born all the time is great. And I will never forget one episode when they had a sheep that was lambing and trying to give birth. And it was in the middle of the night, it was late, and they were out there, the kids were all asleep, and it was just the husband and wife, Kelvin and Liz, and they were out there, and Kelvin was kind of down there in the trenches trying to help things along. And I won't go into graphic detail, but Kelvin save the life of this ewe that was giving birth and the lamb that was being born. And they survived, and the lamb came into the world, and it was great night, and it was a great celebration. But what was so funny was at the end of it, the camera went to Liz, his wife, and she was so funny. She said, "I'm going to be honest with you. I've never seen anything more alpha in my whole life. I mean, it's late at night and the kids are in the room, but I'm kind of attracted to him right now." I remember thinking to myself, where do we buy sheep? You want to celebrate godly manhood? Ladies, let me give you a cheat code, all right? You're going to want to write this down. If you want to celebrate godly manhood, two words: thank you. Thank you. I'm telling you, men, I know I'm breaking the code and giving them insider information. I'm telling you, it will go light years in the heart and soul of any man in your life to give him a specific statement of gratitude. And I don't mean like, honey, thank you for breathing so well. I mean being really specific. Thank you for doing what you do. You know what? Thank you for working so hard. Thank you for that time you spent playing chutes and ladders with the kids. You know how sexy it was when you were playing chutes and ladders? I'm just telling you. Thank you. Godly manhood ought to be celebrated. And then number four, godly manhood ought to be cultivated by God's people. Cultivating, it means that we speak intentionally, we train, we equip the next generation of boys and young men. We honor manhood. We lift it up and say, you are going to be a great man. And when we see a mess up, we go, hey, you know what? I still believe you're going to be a great man, but at this time you missed the mark. That's not what God intended when he made you. But I want to cultivate manhood in the next generation. I want to raise up a generation of men who recognize the responsibility of bearing the image of God that they were created to carry. And I think it's so important that as we launch this series and we have these conversations, that we do it like we do everything else. We come to this conversation with no anger and no apology. What I mean by no anger is we don't have to get a chip on our shoulder and you know, post stuff and don't get mad at the world for being the world. Okay? Don't be angry about it. That's what the enemy wants. Our enemy wants us to act like that. Our advocate is the Holy Spirit of God, and our advocate calls us to emulate Christ. The Holy Spirit of God calls us and empowers us to emulate and copy and mimic the character and the nature of Christ. So at the same time that we don't bring any anger, don't apologize for it. What I mean by that is do not back up a single millimeter from what God has described biblically as something to be celebrated, something to be cultivated. If you're a man, own it. Own it. If you're a woman, celebrate it. Feed the fire. But never forget. Never forget. And listen, I know that we've waded into some shark-infested waters today. And that's okay. We need to. I don't make an apology for that. But I hope you're developing the muscle memory and the spiritual skill, the skill of being able to see that the answer to any subject, any dilemma, any conundrum, any uncertainty, the answer is Jesus. The answer is Jesus. Always. No matter what the question is, the answer is Jesus. I want to just remind you very, very briefly of what Jesus said in John 10:11. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That doesn't sound like domination to me. That doesn't sound like oppression. That sounds to me like servant leadership. He is our model. If you're here today and you have never taken hold of that fact, because here's the fact. Jesus Christ did, in fact, lay down his life. Yes, for the sheep. But that means for you. Personally, by name, Jesus knows you, and he died for you. He died on the cross, taking the penalty for your sin, my sin, so that we don't have to. And the fact is that then he did what we couldn't have done for ourselves, because not only did he lay down his life, but he also picked it back up again when he rose from the dead. And Jesus Christ did, in fact, rise from the dead. So in this, you have this amazing picture of self-sacrifice and leadership, authority, and power. Power over even death itself for anyone who would claim it, for anyone who would choose to follow him. See, when you surrender to Christ, you're surrendering to the only one who will never take advantage of it, but will only use it for his glory and your good. That's it. The more we submit, the more we surrender to Christ, the better everything works. If you're here today and you want to take hold of that promise, we invite you to do so. I'm going to ask everybody if you would just to bow your heads for a moment. And in this moment, I just want to invite you to consider that question. And the question is, have I chosen to follow Christ personally, deliberately, definitively? If the answer is no, or I'm not sure, why not nail it down right here, right now? Just right where you're sitting. Pray a prayer. Just from your heart to God's, pray something like this, just silently, right where you are, silently say, Jesus, I need you. I need you, and so I confess my sin to you, holding nothing back, so that I can receive, I can take hold of your grace, your forgiveness, the life that is truly life in you. Jesus, I choose to believe that you died on the cross for me. And I choose to believe that you rose from the dead for me. And I accept. I accept and I surrender my life to you to follow you from this moment forward. And so now I call you Lord. And Lord, I pray this prayer in your name. I want to ask you to remain with your heads bowed for just a moment. But if you just prayed that prayer, this is the most important moment of your life. And as a church, it's our privilege, our opportunity and responsibility to help with what comes next. And so when we dismiss in just a moment, I want to invite you to take about 90 seconds, maybe 2 minutes, and on your way out the main lobby, stop at the area to the right called the Welcome Center. Just go by there and let somebody there know, today was my day. That's it. They'll know exactly what you're talking about so that we can put a gift in your hand, just a Bible and then a reading plan to help you begin walking and growing and learning this relationship with Jesus. And then if you would, just one more thing as our heads are bowed for another moment. If that was your prayer, would you raise your hand, please? Just raise your hand and hold it up high in the air for a second, for a moment, if you would. And here's why. The Bible says that this is the most important moment in a person's life, and all of heaven celebrates when one person turns for home, when one person surrenders their life to Christ. And so it's a big deal. As a church, we honor that. We mark that. We celebrate it. And our family tradition around here, as you put your hands down, is we're going to put our hands together and just tell you, welcome home. Welcome home.